So the sermon that I'm going to be reading today was prepared by Reverend Ken Benjamins of Brantford, Ontario. But before I read the sermon, I wrote my own intro. I wanted to explain why I chose this topic. It is the first week of Lent, but I did not pick a Lent topic. As a grade 2-3 teacher in a Christian school, I get the daily privilege of teaching Bible. Bible is probably one of my favorite subjects to teach because I get to tell stories, in particular, God's story. That's what the Bible is. It's actually God's story to us, his story of love for us. The grade 3 curriculum in our school focuses on the beginning of God's story, namely the first part of the Old Testament, and what a rich story it is. I get to walk with my students through creation, Noah, and very quickly into the amazing story of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What always comes up when in my class is that some stories are included and the details are very specific, but at other times, generations are skipped, with genealogies included to help us piece the whole story together. My kids always ask why. Why didn't they tell this person's story? Well, I tell my kids that God includes the important parts of his story so that we can understand and learn what it is he's trying to teach us about how we fit into his story. Now, I'm not claiming to be a theologian, and I'm sure there are many writings on why certain stories are included in the Bible and what they are to teach us. But my explanation works for 7- and 8-year-olds. Which leads us to today's Bible story. One of the books of the Bible that I get to teach is the book of Judges. And what a book it is. Even in Judges, some of this Judges' stories are very long and detailed. For instance, Samson, he gets 4 full chapters, while others are only 1 verse long. Like Shamgar, who's found in Judges 3, verse 31, and I quote, "After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he too saved Israel." That's all we're told. Does that mean Shamgar wasn't important? Maybe not. We really don't know. But what we can do is look at the stories as we read them and ask, what is God teaching us in this story for our lives today? That is what this sermon will teach us. Ehud is a story that I love teaching my class. It's short. It's very unusual. Our hero is left-handed. It's very gory, which you will see. And grade 3 boys love that part. And it's adventurous. But what does it teach us today about following Christ in 2018? I hope that we can embark on that journey and learn that right now. So I'm going to be reading. I made my font for this nice and big. But for the Bible, I need my glasses. From Judges chapter 3, the story of Ehud. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet!" And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of the summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." At this, the king rose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors in the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors in the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the upper room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors to the room, he took the key and unlocked them. There they saw the Lord fallen on the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord will give Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and, taking possession of the fords of the Jordan, they led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Today's sermon is entitled, Ehud's Victory. Dear congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Judges is a very interesting book of the Bible. It is definitely a very graphic book, surprisingly graphic. Some people don't really like this book, maybe especially for that reason. Sure, this book is full of graphic, gross, horrific stories, so it begs the question, how are we supposed to find gospel, the Lord's good news, in a book like this? No doubt, the book of Judges tells the story of a time that is very chaotic, turbulent, messy, gross, and whatever else. But what is interesting is that God's kingdom still moves forward, in spite of it all, which gets me to what is probably the theme of the book, God's amazing, resourceful grace for very turbulent times. God uses all kinds of weird and different, sometimes gross, but certainly resourceful means to move his kingdom forward. We see that even here in this story. What we have here is an example of God's amazing, resourceful grace for very turbulent times. Before we look at the story, we need to note the context. The book of Judges has a reoccurring theme. It's a wheel or cycle that keeps turning. First, Israel falls into sin. Then, God would send a Canaanite nation to punish the Israelites. After, the people would remember God. Then they would repent. Next, God would send a deliverer to save them. Finally, God does save them, after which they experience a time of peace, until they forget God again, and Israel falls right back into it again and again. Round and round we go. In our story today, Israel has fallen into sin again, and so God judges them by allowing Eglon, king of Moab, to have power over them. For 18 long years, they bring tribute to King Eglon. For 18 years, they bring produce, agricultural goods. They bring their harvests, their fruits, and their meat to Eglon, king of Moab. They are distressed politically, physically, and spiritually. These are tough times. In some ways, things are really going backwards at this time. In the Bible, we read that the city of palms was being returned to the Canaanites. Are you familiar with the city of palms? It's Jericho. Remember the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? Remember how Israel first took it over? Well, in our story today, Jericho is being given back to the Canaanites. Actually, the best picture of the times is probably King Eglon himself. King Eglon is big. He's grossly overweight. He's the picture of opulence and overindulgence. You can just picture him sitting there on his throne. He's got perfect control over the land, for every year the Israelites bring him their produce. And what does Eglon do? He feasts on it. He gorges himself. He indulges. So, what we have here is a picture of Canaan and the very creation order of things in complete and total disarray. Who or what rules Canaan? It's somebody's stomach. So is the kingdom of God in the period of the judges. After long years of being subject to King Eglon, Israel finally gets the hint, remembers God, and they repent. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and God raises up Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jerah the Benjamite, says verse 15. A few comments about Ehud. Where does he come from? Ehud comes from the tribe of Benjamin. To us reading the Bible today, that name might not mean much more than the youngest son of Jacob. But in the book of Judges, the name Benjamin has meaning. In the last chapter, we read of many very, very terrible things that the Benjamites do. And so, in this book, the Benjamites are not exactly popular or very well respected. And yet, God uses a Benjamite here. Not only a Benjamite, but a left-handed one at that. In these days, if you were left-handed, you were considered different, abnormal, deficient, even broken. But hey, God uses all kinds. This is part of God's amazing, different, resourceful grace for very turbulent times. Note what the name Benjamin means. It actually means son of my right hand. So what we have here is a son of my right hand who's left-handed. This is yet another example of the book's little ironic twists. Again, we find God's amazing, resourceful grace for very turbulent times. Now back to the story. It happens that Israel must send its yearly tribute to King Eglon, king of Moab. I suppose a whole train of food is shipped to Moab, and Ehud, God's chosen judge, goes along. He hides his sword in his right side where no one normally checks. So normally, a person's left side would be checked because they would reach across their body to grab their sword. However, with Ehud's sword on his right side, it is concealed and will not be found. So the Israelites bring the food. They begin to return home, and at Gilgal, when at the border, Ehud decides to go back. Once back in Moab, Ehud says to King Eglon, I have a message for God for you. Fat Eglon gets up. He suspects nothing. While he gets up, Ehud draws his sword and, well, I've read you the rest of the story. The sword's handle literally gets lost in Eglon's overweight body, and he drops. Ehud quietly leaves, probably whistling as he goes. By the time Eglon's servants figure out what has happened, Ehud is long gone. He blows a trumpet, calls together an army, so that by day's end, Moab is subject to Israel. And Israel has peace for 80 years. God's amazing, resourceful grace for very turbulent times. To better understand this story, one needs to recognize the crafty way in which it is written. Hebrew scholars have noted that this story is made up of a number of different brackets that correspond with each other. The beginning, for example, corresponds exactly with the end. In the beginning, Israel is made subject to Moab, and in the end, Moab is made subject to Israel. See how that works? There's a whole series of these brackets in the story, each one corresponding with the opposite. Ehud enters Eglon's palace, Ehud exits Eglon's palace. There's a whole sense of these brackets until we get to the very center of the story. Actually, you can basically divide the story right into two pieces. The first half, everything goes one way, and then the second half, everything goes the opposite way. Everything, of course, hinges on the center of the story. And you wouldn't guess what the center of the story is. It's the sword. It's the stabbing of King Eglon. Believe it or not, everything pivots on this moment. Israel is subject to Moab. Ehud slays Eglon. Moab is subject to Israel. In a big way, everything points to the gross event that takes place in the very middle. I want to talk about that for a minute. Why does our text do this? Why does our text include this? Why does the Holy Spirit find it necessary to tell such a gross story in Scripture? Why does it do it using such graphic terms? Why doesn't our text just say, and Ehud slew Eglon. And leave it at that. Why so graphic? Well, let me explain. Congregation, we have to remember this is the time of the judges. We have to remember that this is a time that are very turbulent. Sometimes tough times call for tough measures. I mean, this is war. Let us remember who is ruling Israel at this time. It's big, fat King Eglon. Or maybe I should ask, what is ruling Israel at the time? It's Eglon's big stomach. That's what's ruling Israel. What's ruling Israel is Eglon's gluttony. It's his greed. It's his desire, his covetousness. That is what is ruling Israel. And if that's the heart of the problem, if that's what is causing so much grief in Israel, then that is what needs to be attacked. And so that's exactly what our text focuses on. This is the story. Israel is subject to King Eglon. Ehud stabs the heart of the problem. Oh, I should do it with my left hand. Ehud stabs the heart of the problem. Israel is set free from Eglon. I don't deny that this story sounds rather gross, but that's what the story is about. In that regard, you know what we need to watch out for? It's having a fake plastic gospel. It's having a gospel that is really nice on the surface. It's pretty, it's smiley, but it doesn't really go down to address the hard, messy issues of life. Too many in our culture today live by such a fake plastic gospel. They go to church on Sunday, they offer up a nice prayer, they sing some songs, and all of this is to cover up some really yucky stuff that goes on at home. They're nice Christians on Sunday, but on Monday, they constantly lose their temper. And so it is their temper, their anger, that really dominates their lives. They're nice Christians on Sunday, but on Monday, they return to their abuse, or they return to their destructive habits, or some other miserable things. They have two layers in their lives, a very nice plastic Christian surface, but then a lot of sin and misery underneath. It has to be said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The gospel is designed to attack sin. It's designed to go way down. It's designed to go deep, to attack the heart of the problem. But I submit to you, this is good news. I mean, we all have issue in our lives. Who of us doesn't? Some of us deal with big temptations, but the gospel is designed to go right in there and stab them. Some of us deal with serious addictions. We may have control issues, but you see, the gospel is not designed to cover it up. No, it's designed to go in there and attack it, to start something new, something better. Some of us deal with other issues. We feel lonely. We may feel horribly lonely at times. Sometimes that loneliness is so painful it leaves an ache in your stomach. But understand this. God is willing and able to go right in there to attack and to bring his peace. That's the gospel. It is able to get down and dirty. I think of Jesus Christ. I mean, here we are in sin. We are lost in sin. We are ugly. We are gross in sin. But when God came down to save us, he didn't stand back and say, "Oh, I'll see what I can do from up here." No, God sends his son. Christ goes right into the muck and mire. I mean, what we deserve hell. That's how big our problem is. And yet, it is Christ who goes into hell. He goes for our place, in our place. He goes to the cross, the horrifying, terrible, messy cross. Sure, even his stomach, his side, is stabbed, but only after his hands and feet get nailed to a cross. This is what had to happen so that we might be freed from our sin. Now, turn back to the story in our text. Congregation, why does the Holy Spirit include the gory details of Ehud's stabbing of King Eglon? It's because sin is very ugly. But God is not scared or intimidated by sin. Absolutely not. This is the good news. God attacks sin at the center. He goes to the heart of the problem. Sometimes it's messy, but but in the end, it brings his kingdom. Today, God continues to wield a sword, the preaching of the gospel. What is that? It's a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. This is his sword. It is a double-edged sword. God wields it today. And no, this sword does not kill people. But what it does do is kill sin. Appreciate this. It is designed to go right in there to the heart of the matter. It's very sharp. Actually, God's sword is a very delicate instrument. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the apostle says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates deep to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." His point? God knows us. He knows our problems. He knows our sin. He knows our sorrow. And if Christ was willing to go way down in there to die for us, so can the Spirit, through the Word, go deep in our lives today to destroy sin, bring new life, and bring new and everlasting joy. Our calling is to heed the Word. Our calling is to turn to God. We hide nothing from him. We bring it all before his throne of grace. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to get messy. But the good news is that it brings life, eternal life, life with God for the coming of his kingdom. We continue to seek out God's amazing, resourceful grace for very turbulent times. Seek him in all that you do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our lives are often so messy and broken. We thank you for Christ, who was willing to enter our broken world to save us. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit that cuts into the heart of our sin and our lives. Work repentance, faith, and new life in us. May we not live by a fake gospel, but a gospel that is sharp and powerful. Thank you for your powerful word, and please help us to live by it. Help us to seek you in your kingdom in all that we do. Father God, we thank you for the work that you are doing here at Community Church. We pray for Pastor Doug and Pastor Jack as they lead us. Bless their work as they strive to minister to our members and our community at large. We also give you thanks for Diane, and we lift her up as she goes in for surgery this week. We pray that the surgery will go well, and we pray for your healing hand on her during her recovery. Help her to rest, and please give her full healing, free from pain and discomfort. Father God, we also pray for continued healing for Ingrid. Bless her with patience and strength. Lord, you know the many more in our congregation who need you in their day-to-day lives. We pray for Martin and Taya as they struggle with their health. Please provide for them in their daily needs. Lord God, we also pray for those who may be shut in and have a difficult time getting out in wintertime, and also those who are struggling with colds and flus right now. Help them to reach out for help and provide for them. Lord Jesus, you are a God of comfort, and we seek that comfort right now for Angela Dalhoy and her family in the passing of Angela's sister. Lord, we pray that they may feel your presence in their time of grief. We also pray for those around the world who work to bring your word to others. Lord, we think this morning of Phil and Janetta in Tanzania. We pray for their safety and health, and also, Lord, that you will bless their work. Your spirit is strong and flowing, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to flood their work in Africa. Lord God, we also pray for the work of your church here in Richmond Hill. As we embark on a process that seeks to grow our ministry influence here in Richmond Hill, we seek your guidance. Lord, please reveal your will to us, your people. Reveal to us how you plan to use us for your kingdom here in Richmond Hill. We also pray for the upcoming church potluck. Lord, thank you for our community. And we pray that as we eat together, we may experience the incredible diversity that you are creating in our midst. Lord God, we call on your Spirit to flood this place. We ask that you will fill us with your love, convict us of our sin, and guide us through your word to live lives in your grace. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.